Well, I just got to tell you, I'm so thankful to God for his gracious discipline. I really am. Like Ben was praying, I am exceedingly thankful to have a God who will not allow his people to continue in disobedience, who won't allow his people to continue in a cold heart toward him. I am thankful, so thankful for the way that God just... He just puts his finger on the heart, the root, the issue, you know, and he brings it to light. You know what else I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for scripture that speaks to our hearts about how to return to our first love. Imagine what a nightmare it would be if we were convicted that, wow, we've lost our first love. We've left our first love, and then there'd be nothing for us to look at in the Word of God to see how our hearts should be rekindled. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? That would be a terrible thing. So I'm thankful to God that he has given to us these words and that he's really, you know, gripped our hearts. The overwhelming response of this body has been, you know what, you're right. This is right. This is exactly what's happened. So I'm thankful for God giving us, you know, his word. And I believe with all my heart, we really want to love Christ. I do. I believe that we really do want to adore him. We really want to honor him and really, you know, feel deeply and passionately about Christ. I believe that. And as I've been like praying about this and examining scripture in light of this, you know, I've realized that one of the best things that we can do is to see pictures of what having Christ as our first love really looks like, right? Pictures are worth 1,000 words, sometimes 10,000, just depends on who's preaching, right? But pictures are worth 1,000 words. And last week we looked at this story of the former prostitute, now a fully forgiven child of God, as she comes to the house of Simon the Pharisee in order to anoint Jesus with expensive ointment. And in that account, we saw how, you know, she came with this simple intention to anoint Jesus' feet. And what happened was one of the most picturesque expressions and accounts of free and unreserved and unrestrained and abundant love for Christ in all of Scripture. It's a glorious, beautiful picture, right? We see this contrast between Simon the Pharisee and this sinner woman. Today what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a story of a couple of sisters. Two sisters and their choices with respect to Christ. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. I want you to stand with me as we read from Luke chapter 10 together this morning. We're going to look at verses 38 through 42 at a story recorded only by Luke. But one that is rich with instruction and application. Look at it with me. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I bless your name today. I bless you because you're worthy. Lord, you're worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be honored. You're worthy of our love. You're worthy of our hearts. You're worthy of far more, in fact. It is astonishing. Lord, it is continually astonishing to me that you delight to save sinners, that you delight to commune with forgiven sinners, that you delight to have fellowship with us. It's an amazing thought. Lord, that you enjoy fellowship with forgiven sinners. You delight to give yourself to us. Thank you. Thank you so much that is your heart. And I pray today what you're going to do. I pray that you'll take these words and this text that we're studying. And Father, I pray that you'll just make our hearts to be attentive and our souls to be awakened and our minds to be fertile and ready to receive the seed of your word. I pray that, Father, our hearts would be, you know, just plowed up. I pray whatever preconceived notions we may have had of this passage, I pray you'll just eliminate those from our thoughts. I pray that we'd see to the real heart of what this text is teaching. And I pray, Lord God, that you would awaken in us and foster in us and, Father, grow in us an ever deepening love and desire and delight in you. I pray, Father, that you would teach us to discipline our hearts and discipline our minds so that we might look upon you, Lord Jesus, so that we might behold you in your glory, so that you would occupy the very center of our affection. So Lord, we commit this time to you. We commit this time to you and pray that you will use it in us for your glory. That you'll use it to sanctify us. That you'll use it, Lord, to renew our minds, renew our thinking about things, that you will use this time that we share together in your word, that you'll use it that we might behold you by faith more and more clearly than we ever have before. And I pray that this time in your word, that it would lead to a deeper and more lasting affection for you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for these pictures throughout Scripture of what it looks like to really love you. And may our hearts, may they be as wax in your hands. And may you shape and mold them to your good pleasure. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We long to love you and bless you more. So please make that a reality today. Empty me now of myself. Fill me with your spirit. Make me to speak your words faithfully and accurately. And may you be glorified in the preaching of your word. I pray in Jesus' blessed and perfect name. Amen. You know, beloved, it's a funny thing. Whenever I preach from this text, there's always somebody in the congregation at the end of the sermon that will make a beeline for me to defend Martha. It will always happen. It better not. Please don't let it happen today. Please don't be that person that I mention by name next time I ever mention this text. It never fails. Somebody will always come up to me and will try to remind me of what a really good person Martha was. And how, you know, she's misunderstood and she's got a good heart, yada, yada. And invariably, it's a woman. It just is. It's always a woman. It's never a dude. I don't know if the guys aren't listening. I don't know if there's just a lot of women that identify with them. I don't know. But it's always a woman that comes up to me and is like, oh, she wasn't really that bad. Let me just tell you this. It might come as a shock. But let me tell you this. Jesus does not commend Martha at all in this text. Jesus does not commend Martha at all in this text. He does not commend her priorities. He doesn't commend her attitude. He doesn't commend her service at all. And that's because, at least in these five verses, there's absolutely nothing to commend. Nothing. Nothing. So let's just wipe that previous thought out of our mind. Here's the deal. You know what? It comes as a shock to some of us because if we've heard this preached before, invariably what happens is this. Preachers tend to characterize Mary and her sister Martha in this way. They will do a personality study on these two women, right? And this is what they say. They say, well, now Martha was a type A personality. And she was industrious and hardworking, and she was practical, and she was determined, and she was driven. She's somebody who got things done that needed to be done. That's who Martha is. And Mary, she was kind of flighty. You know, Mary, she was just kind of relational and she was introspective and she was the thinking type and she was sort of disinterested in the practical things that needed to be done, etc. They focus on these perceived personality differences between Mary and Martha and many times make that the major part of the message, like, you Marys, you need to be a little more Marthas, and you Marthas, you need to be a little more Marys. Hogwash! It's not what this text is saying. You know where that came from? Some preacher who made that up, and then everybody's copied him throughout history. Some guy didn't get the text a long time ago, probably had a famous last name, and everybody's like, well, that's it, that's what it is, and then they just copied a dude. That's not what this text is talking about. It's all, to set up a personality profile of these ladies out of this text, it's conjecture. It's assumption. I don't have to tell you what they say about that. It's speculation. It's nowhere to be found except in the mind of the preacher. Rather than trying to invent some contrast between these ladies, between these sisters, the perceived differences, let's just deal with fact, shall we? Here's the facts. What we see about Martha in this passage, and in fact in most of the passages in which Martha is mentioned, is this. Is that we see her acting predominantly out of her flesh. That's how she acts. We see her acting out of self-direction. We see her being abrasive. She can be abrasive. It's right here in the text, right? Jesus, don't you care? She doesn't recognize the relative worth of things. She's distracted by many things, troubled and anxious. Mary, on the other hand, here's what we see about Mary. She delights to be at the feet of Jesus. What we see about Mary is that she's sensitive to Christ. She's driven by a desire to hear his word. She's driven by love. She's responsive to him. She understands the relative worth of things. She rightly discerns between what's of eternal worth and what isn't. The story of these two sisters, beloved, it's not a story of contrast between two ways of serving Christ or of the perceived personality differences that have been invented throughout the ages. This is a contrast in two sisters in the actual issue that Jesus Christ addresses. And the actual issue that Jesus Christ addresses is this: their choices, their heart, and the difference that it makes. Their choices and the difference their choices make. Their personality types aren't the issue. In fact, they're never revealed. The difference between these two women, as far as the text goes, is the decision by Mary to commune with Christ and sit at his feet, and Martha's decision not to. That's the difference. That's the difference. Let me set the scene up for you, okay? Jesus has just finished an encounter with a lawyer, a guy who's an expert on, not a lawyer like we think of a lawyer, a guy who's an expert on the Jewish law, okay? He's just finished this encounter with an expert on the Jewish law who asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus asked him, hey, what do you think? And then he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus heard him say that, and he said to him, you're right, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And then after he says that, remember, he tells a story. There's a story right before this, a story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it illustrates in perfect detail what loving your neighbor looks like, right? It's a great story. It's a wonderful parable and description of what loving your neighbor looks like. And now as Jesus gets to Bethany, as he gets to the house of Martha and Mary, we're going to see the first part, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, demonstrated in this encounter with the sisters at Bethany. Scripture says that when Jesus got to town, he went to Martha's house and she welcomed him into her house. So far, so good. This is good. It's great. He's got a place to stay, right? Wonderful. Martha and Mary, they know him. We know that they've got a long-standing relationship as we study the other, you know, gospels. He goes to their house. It's great. It's wonderful, right? It's what happens next that's the problem. Look at it, verses 39 and 40. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Here's the deal. When Jesus comes into the house, both sisters make a decision. When Jesus comes into the house, they both choose what is of most importance to them. They both choose what they would most desire to be doing at that moment. Martha chooses to go into the kitchen. She chooses to break out the recipe books and get to work making a meal for Jesus. That's what she does. Mary, on the other hand, she sits at Jesus' feet, and she listens to his word, and that's where the rub starts. Mary chooses to sit at Jesus' feet and hear him teach, and be served by him, drinking in time with him, while Martha gives her attention to making a meal and bustling around and serving drinks and whatever else it is that makes for successful hostessing. I don't know. Right? Now, some of us would look at that and say, well, wait a minute. What's wrong with what Martha does here? I mean, that's not all bad, right? Somebody's got to make a meal. Somebody's got to feed people. Somebody's got to serve. She's just sacrificing so that her sister can sit at Jesus' feet. She's just making the sacrifice so that her sister can sit there. What's wrong with that? Somebody's got to do the work, right? Right? It's our inner Martha talking. Think about it. Martha never took a moment. Never took a moment to ask Jesus what he wanted. She never even considered his desires. She never thought to ask what would please him. I mean, the scene's basically like this. As the matriarch of the house, this is what would have happened. She would have received Jesus into her home. She would have gotten him seated. She would have gotten him all set up. And then after hearing him begin to teach, she would have left the room to go to her preparations. Martha chose to relate to Jesus at a distance. To do things rather than be with him. And she expected, as we see later on, she expected, as we can notice by her disgruntledness, she expected that Jesus would be pleased and flattered by what she did. That's what she expected. She expected Jesus to understand, hey, this is vitally important for her to go and make this food. Now we could say, well, but that's her love language. That's how she expressed her love. That's her love language. Feeding people. That's how she shows how much she values Jesus. Let me just tell you, listen to me now. Rather than valuing Christ in what she did, she actually devalued him. And what she did by separating herself from the presence of Christ and going into the kitchen and doing all that stuff, what she did is rather than valuing Christ, she devalued him because she devalued a relationship with him. Let me put it in our own terms. Let me put it in really easy terms we can understand. Let's say a friend of yours, an old friend of yours, shows up at your house. You haven't seen them in years. You know, at somebody that you've known intimately, somebody you know really, really well. And they come to your house, a friend. And as soon as they get there, you jump into the kitchen and you busy yourself making a gourmet meal. You're about getting out all the pans and the pots and finding stuff and thinking up some, you know, food you've never made, like in years or whatever. Because you want to put on a nice shindig. And you do all that. And you eat dinner, and it's late, and they need to leave, and you've not sat down for a moment and even spoken to them. Let me ask you a question. Have you really valued that person? Have you really delighted in that friend? Have you really enjoyed the presence of that friend? No, you haven't. You haven't. In fact, what you've done is thought to yourself that what I can do for them is more important than them. It's more important than they are. She did a bunch of stuff. She was about much serving. But she was little about devotion and intimate communion with Christ. And apparently she gave no real thought to sitting at his feet. But then there's Mary. By contrast, that's exactly where Mary is. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. In fact, here's the truth. If you read through scripture, you find that at Jesus' feet is one of the favorite places for Mary. In fact, wherever she appears, it's like she is connected to Jesus' feet. I'm serious. When Lazarus dies and Jesus shows up to raise Lazarus from the dead, she comes out to Jesus. And what's she do? Falls at his feet. Later on, when they're in the house of Simon the leper, and it's 6 days before Jesus is going to go and be crucified, right? What does she do? She's at his feet. Mary spends all her time, it seems, at Jesus' feet. That's where you find her, sitting at Jesus' feet, falling down at Jesus' feet, anointing his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. So here she is at Jesus' feet. And Scripture says she is listening. She's listening to Jesus teach. I want you to get the amazing part of this, okay? What makes this scene a little unusual is that Mary's a woman. She's a woman. In those days, it mattered. She's sitting at his feet. It's uncommon in ancient Jewish culture for women to be allowed to be involved in such intimate kind of discipleship. The culture of the time was very segregated in a lot of ways. And one such line of segregation was between the genders. How in the world did Jesus, or did Mary come to be at Jesus' feet? I don't know. I have a supposition. This is not scripture, but this is what I think. I think this is kind of how it worked. She's the youngest sister, right? She's the youngest sister in the house. Who gets the worst jobs? Always. I was the youngest in my family. Who always gets the worst jobs? The youngest one. You just give them the stinky jobs. That's what you do. Stinky job? Who's our youngest? Oh, you. You go do that. Poor Gabe. He has no clue what's coming yet. Mary's the youngest. This is Martha's house. The way I think she got at Jesus' feet was this. I think she was doing what every good host or hostess would do, or the slave of a host or hostess would do. She's washing the dust and the dirt from Jesus' feet. She's down there washing his feet. She's washing his feet. He's come in. They're getting him set up. She's washing his feet. Maybe she just never got up. Maybe she wasn't content to make it a quick job of washing his feet. Maybe as she was washing his feet, and as he began to speak, she was captivated by him. She forgot everything else. She sat at his feet as eager as a child waiting to hear their favorite story. She is delighting to sit at Christ's feet. But in her case, her eagerness, her hunger was for the word of God and for the Lord that was teaching her. She was as close. The idea in the Greek is that she's as close as she can possibly get to Jesus. She is intensely interested in him and everything that he has to say. In fact, that word for listened here, it comes from the Greek word akouo, and it means more than just to hear and to listen. The word also carries with it the idea of considering what is being said and understanding what you hear. That's what's going on. She's sitting there listening to Jesus, and she's getting it. She understands what he's saying. In other words, Mary's not just simply enjoying the cadence of Jesus' voice. She's not just enjoying the way that he presents his message. She's not there just because she finds him entertaining, but because she wants to comprehend everything that he's saying. She wants to know his heart. She's riveted. She is riveted to this most powerful and most profound teacher and teaching that she has ever heard. Jesus is teaching. She's not going to miss it. There's even more. It's not just that she's delighting in the words that are being taught. She is. She wants truth. She wants sound doctrine. But that's not where it stops. And we'll see that fleshed out in a moment. But more than just simply wanting to know the truth and listen to the truth and learn the truth, she desires communion with her truth giver. She desires communion with Christ. She wants to be with Jesus. She wants to commune with him. She wants to connect with him. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to commune with Jesus? You hear us say that. You hear me say that. Communing with Jesus or abiding in Jesus or being with Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it just means this. To commune with Christ, it just means to focus and to center and to concentrate on Christ. To concentrate on his words. To concentrate on his person. To set him as the center of your attention and of your heart. To set him as the center of your attention, of your mind, and of your heart. That's what it means to commune with Christ. Martha, she chose to feed Jesus. Mary chose to feed upon him. That's the difference. Mary understood the relative worth of things. Martha didn't. Martha thought, well, I have just what Jesus needs. All I got to do is go whip it up in the kitchen. I got just what Jesus needs. But Mary knew, Jesus has just what I need. Jesus has just what I need. Martha misses the big picture. I mean, think about this, okay? This. There are times when people miss the big picture, and it's like, well, you can understand. I mean, you know, it's maybe hard to figure out. Oh, my gosh. Listen, folks, get this now, beloved. Jesus is at her house. He's come to her house. There's not a bunch of other people there. There's not hundreds of people gathering around to hear him teach. She has the incredible privilege of having the Messiah of God in her home, a private audience with the Holy One of God. Christ has come to her house to commune with her. And she misses the wonder of that privilege because she's busy and distracted with what she might do for him. She's not going to have to share him with anybody. He's come to her. She can sit down and ask him and talk to him about anything. In her mind, the first thing she needs to do is get in the kitchen. Get to work. Do something for Jesus. Look at that. Luke says, Martha was distracted with much serving. That word distracted, it comes from a Greek word that means to be pulled away, to be dragged away, to be torn away by something. And she was. She dragged herself away from Jesus. And it was going to show. It's about to show. Finally, she can't take it anymore. She's been in the kitchen doing all that stuff, banging stuff around. She's getting mad. She's getting upset because nobody's noticing what she's doing. She's in there by herself slaving. And she's had just about enough of this garbage. So she bolts into the living room. You know, if she'd have just gone into the living room and stood behind Jesus and kind of made the eyes at Mary like, you know, of course Jesus knows everything. It's like he's got eyes in the back. He would have seen it and been like, Martha, you're worried and distracted by a lot of stuff, right? I mean, it would have been one thing. That's not what she does. Get this, man. She goes into the living room. Goes into the living room and interrupts Jesus as he's teaching. Verse 40, look at it. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Now get this now, man. He's teaching. He's not talking about the chariot races. They're not talking about the weather, man. That's not it. He's teaching his word, and Martha just interrupts him, just butts in and lets Jesus have it. Don't you care? Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. I want you to see the magnitude of this, okay? I want you to feel the magnitude of this. This is not a small thing that Martha does. Not small at all. Put it in these terms, and you can see how messed up her head is. She might as well be saying to Jesus, look, I know you're talking about divine, life-changing, soul-transforming, sin-destroying, blessing-bestowing, glorious truth. I know that. I get it. I know that you know all that truly matters when it comes to life and death and hell and heaven and salvation and damnation and righteousness and holiness. But don't you care, Jesus? Don't you care that my sister's left me to get the bread by myself? See how dumb this is? To see how ridiculously audacious this is? She has lost all concept of what's valuable. All concept of it. She's so consumed with doing, doing, doing that she demonstrates with these words how foolish she truly has become. One of the things, remember I told you before, one of the common characteristics of an unsaved person is that they don't know the relative value and worth of things. You know what I mean? They just don't. They esteem things that really don't matter over a lot of other things. They have a screwed up hierarchy of priorities and things that really matter. They don't know the relative value of stuff. You know? To a lost guy, killing a 10-point buck and sticking on your wall is greater than seeing somebody saved and baptized. Right? Last second touchdowns, more important than seeing somebody grow in Christ. I mean, you know, the sale at Belk. Or whatever. I'm going to tell you something. It can happen to believers too. I'm not saying here Martha's not a believer. It's not what I'm saying. Scripture tells us that Jesus loved Martha and loved Mary. He loved them. Not that she's not a believer. That's not it. But when you're not communing with Christ like you should, your priorities are going to get screwed up. They're going to get messed up. Look at how messed up she is. First, she questions Jesus' care for her. She questions Jesus' heart. You know, sin will make you do really stupid things. Won't it? I mean, sin will make you do dumb stuff. There's nothing that will make you do dumber things than either sin or hanging out with teenage boys. They might be the same thing. Close. But to question whether or not Jesus cared, we talk about being in the flesh. I don't think it gets any fleshlier than that. He is the one that would bear Martha's sin on the cross. He is the one that was going to be beaten and whipped and scourged and judged by God the Father on the cross in order to save his church. This was the one who had come to lay his life down for sinners. How could she question Jesus' heart? If we want to be Martha apologists, we could say, maybe we should give her a break. I mean, she didn't know all this stuff, right? This is all stuff that was going to happen, right? I mean, even the disciples were clueless when it came to all this stuff, right? Maybe she just didn't know. That's true. She didn't know. And she didn't know because she never sat at Jesus' feet long enough to hear. Mary did. Keep that in thought in mind. We'll come back to it. Mary did. I want you to notice something else here. Notice, don't miss the fact here that Martha takes a shot at her sister as well as taking a shot at Jesus. Don't you care? And tell my sister. It strikes me, looking at this passage, Martha is not envious of Mary. She's angry with her. Can you imagine how differently this text would read if she came out and said, Jesus, I would really like to sit at your feet too. Can she help me for just a few minutes and we'll come back? It would have read entirely differently, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? When I say that, I'm looking for a response. Yeah, and for future reference, when I say, wouldn't it? That's a question. And that usually has a response. Okay? Thanks. Just saying. Why don't you listen actively? Would have been one thing. Martha doesn't say that. Martha seems to have felt that working in the kitchen's the better thing, not only for her, but also for Mary. She shouldn't be wasting time at your feet when there's stuff to be getting done. Martha didn't have the longing that Mary demonstrated, the longing to do nothing else but sit at Jesus' feet and hear him teach. Mary's desire to sit at the Lord's feet, to listen to his every word, it speaks of communion and fellowship and desire for the Lord above everything else. But Martha was busy being busy, 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 and Jesus didn't appreciate it. She was distracted from the Lord, and her sinful and her natural response was, to use a Ray Alderman term, to be all twisted up and out of sorts. It's exactly what happens. Listen, when we don't spend time really communing with Christ, when we don't spend time really, and I'm not saying having a quiet time. Listen, if you're spending time with Jesus and you're really communing with him, sometimes it's silent, sometimes it's quiet, but most times it's not. I don't know about you, but I can't praise quietly and I can't cry quietly. I can't do much quietly at all. I can't even breathe quietly. I try, I just can't do it. It's not about some quiet time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about communing with Christ. I'm talking about spending time in the presence of the Lord. If you want to call it a quiet time, great. Misnomer, but fine. When you don't spend time with Christ, when you're not communing with Jesus, you are going to get twisted up and out of sorts. When we're distracted from the Lord, when we're keeping ourselves distant from Christ, you know what ends up happening? We will complain about everything, and we will find ourselves accusing other people. And you know why? Because it's easier to complain and accuse other people than it is to accuse ourselves and confess our own sin and repent of our lack of interest in being with Christ. Amen? It's true. That's exactly what it is. It's easier to complain and accuse than it is to take the blame and repent. So we blame other people and we blame circumstances and we get all twisted up and out of sorts. That's what happened to Martha. It's one of the symptoms that I saw in us as a church. So Martha interrupts. And if there's ever a question, really there shouldn't be, but if there's ever a question that Jesus was full of grace and truth, that is eliminated in his response to Martha. Jesus handles this so much nicer than I would have. He really does. He rebukes her gently, but he does it firmly. Martha, Martha. You're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Jesus calmly goes right to the root of the problem. He sees that Martha's anxiety and her trouble and her complaining, it stems from her self-imposed distractions, from her lack of communion with him, from her choice to neglect his fellowship and instead give herself to other things, unnecessary things. Her life is whirlwind and chaos, and it's her own doing. And blaming Jesus and accusing Mary, it's not going to help. Instead, Jesus says, one thing is necessary, Martha. Mary's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. One thing is necessary. The indispensable, the essential, the imperative, vital thing is this. What Mary's doing. Sitting at my feet. Communing with me. Hearing my word. Abiding in me. Getting to know me. Seeking to learn of me. The most important thing. The most necessary thing. The most vital thing. The most, you know, chiefest thing. Is the thing you're leaving undone. No wonder you're troubled and anxious and spun up. It's because you're leaving the one thing that's necessary undone. Martha could have had the same thing as Mary. She chose poorly. You see, beloved, here's the thing. It all comes down to choice. And Mary chose Jesus. Though to Martha, it appeared to be laziness or inactivity. It was in reality a decision of Mary's will to sit before Jesus and be still and listen. Mary chose Jesus as her highest treasure. It's not that she didn't have any other responsibilities. And it's not that she was going to leave everything that needed to be done undone. That's not it. But she discerned what was most important and she chose accordingly. Here's the thing. Though it is lost on Martha, though Martha doesn't get it, though she thinks Mary is a slacker, both of them are laboring. But it was Mary's labor that was labor unto life. And not Martha's. Mary's unheralded labor, Mary's repulsive labor to Martha was to build a relationship with the Son of God. It's not always easy, is it? You know, building a relationship with somebody, it takes focus and energy and a choice of your will. It takes work. It does. Activity and projects and business and all this stuff that we try to do, churchianity, it can mask an empty soul and it can create a false air of spirituality. But a relationship with Jesus, it requires work. It requires a relinquishing of your life to him. It does. It requires you to labor to conform your mind to his, to labor to conform your life to his will, to labor to conform your heart to his heart. She labored to know him. That's what she wanted to do. She labored to know him. Because she did, she received the greatest of rewards. She received intimacy with Christ. You understand, beloved? That's what Jesus desires. Jesus wants friends and lovers and disciples and intimates before he wants servants. You understand? It's not that Jesus doesn't want you to serve him. That's not the point. It's not what I'm saying. That's a false dichotomy. Well, you can either be intimate or you can be a servant. No. That's not what's being said here. It's not the point. It's not that Jesus, you know, there's like a group of, there's Marthas and there's Marys in the church and, you know, some are really good servants and some are just really good worshipers. No. Yes, Jesus wants to be served. You should serve him. That's true. Before you ever serve him, he wants you to be his friend, his lover, his disciple. He desires to be intimately loved by his people. We saw it last week. Didn't we? Just like we saw last week when he received that worship from the forgiven prostitute, Jesus loves, he welcomes lasting communion, intimate communion with sinners whom he's forgiven. And when I read this, what strikes me is how little Martha really understood Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. What glorious meal can she give that's going to serve him? He's the bread of life. She tried to relate to him as a VIP. She tried to relate to him as a dignitary. In fact, she's relating to him as like some traveling rabbi. But you know what, Mary? She was personal with Christ. It's not that she didn't serve him. She did. Intimacy with Christ, serving Christ again, it's not mutually exclusive. Like you can have one but not both. In fact, only service that's born out of intimacy with Christ results in ministry that matters to God. All Martha was doing was spinning her wheels. She was disconnected to Christ, and so it was worthless. She's busy, 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 doing all that. So what? And here's the thing. Oh, well, you know, Jesus needs to be fed. Oh, come on. Really? Do you think if Jesus would have been like, man, I'm really hungry, that Mary wouldn't have jumped up and gotten him a biscuit and some water? Here you go. And sat back down. Martha was busy. And Jesus didn't commend it at all. Let me just say this, though. Before we doggy pile on Martha, because it's so easy to do, isn't it? There's Martha. You know, isn't it great? It's easy to do. Just doggy pile on Martha. Dumb Martha. Right? Before we doggy pile on Martha, let's look at our own hearts, beloved. Let's be really honest. It is so easy for us to act in the exact same way as Martha, isn't it? It's so easy. We have this amazing ability to sanctify and holify lesser things. We spiritualize distractions. We spiritualize undue preoccupation with our real responsibilities. We spiritualize even ministry obligations and justify our lack of communion with Christ because all this other stuff needs to get done. And if I don't do it, it won't get done. Is it true? That's another question. Yeah. Think about the lame excuses we use. Think about how lame our excuses are. What is it that hinders us from communing with Christ, sitting at his feet and hearing his word and learning from him and getting to know him more deeply? Is it a TV show? Man, there are some TV shows we will not miss. Some of you guys, you watch those stupid singing shows every week. It's rigged. Okay? But you won't miss it. You're right there, buddy. Who's going to win next Factor of Night? You know? I got some repair jobs I need to do around the house. I don't have time. I got stuff to do. Some recreational pursuit. The snooze button. Some of y'all are in love with the snooze button. You are. My wife's in love with the snooze button. I'm just going to confess this for her. We set the alarm for like 5:30, right? Actually, we got to get up at 5:30. So we need to set the alarm for 5. Honey, you lay next to the, you know, me. Honey, you're right there. Just hit the snooze button a few times. You know what happens after I hit the snooze button the first time? I don't go back to sleep. I lay there waiting for it to go off again. And I'm so good now. I can look at the clock right before it goes off. It's built into my brain. We do that. Okay, it's funny, haha, but here's the deal. We do that. Get your butt out of bed and get in the Word of God. I can't do that. We got company over. I've got this pastime I got to invest in. I've got this work that I got to do. Listen, let me just tell you, beloved. Here's what I've discovered as a pastor. If I try hard enough, I can spiritualize and explain away every single distraction from Christ. I can do it. I am a master of it. I am the master of excuse making. I can do it. I can spiritualize everything. Something even as worthless as, let's say, surfing the internet. Let me just show you how I can do that. Okay? Because you've done it too. Get on the internet and Got to look at Fox News. Why? Well, I got to know what's going on in the world. Got to stay abreast of everything that's going on. I got to know all the new developments. And oh, look, there's the entertainment section. Well, I better know what movies are out because, you know, people watch movies and that influences the way that they understand things. And I need to understand, see what movies are out so I can rightly know how to preach to people so they can understand what I'm going to say. So I spend time looking at the new movies coming out. Oh, then I, you know, oh, I better go check out, see who won the game last night. Oh, I wonder how close so-and-so is in the standings. I wonder how their stats look. Spend time doing all that. Then once I get done doing that, then, well, I don't do this, but you do this. You got to go to the blogs. Because you just got to know what's going on in Christendom. You got to go to the blogs. Got to get my thought about Jesus for the day. I got to know what to think about all the important issues that are going on in Christianity. And if I don't have Moeller or Piper or Chandler or Platt to tell me what to think today, well, I'm just going to be in trouble. I better find out what they think. And so we waste time jacking around with that garbage. How can you say what they say is garbage? Here's why. Because when I compare it to Christ's words, that's all garbage. Spend time doing that rather than getting in the Word of God. We spend time doing that rather than getting in the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something, beloved. When I need other people to think thoughts of Christ for me, that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. When I don't have any idea what I'm going to think about Jesus today until I find out what Piper tweeted, you better check your soul. You better check your heart. I mean, think about it. If I had to get up in the morning, okay? If I had to wake up in the morning and girl grab my phone, and call Judy Robertson, say, hey, I need you to give me a good thought about Gretchen today. Okay. All right. And then I got off the phone and I called Jody. Hey, Jody, I need a good thought about Gretch. Okay. And I got off the phone and I called Dan. Dan, I need a good thought about Gretch. And I got off the phone with Dan and I, are you kidding me? Really? I got to have somebody else tell me why I should love my wife. You see my point? Do you see my point, beloved? We can spiritualize anything. But what's most necessary? Seriously, man, ask yourself, how much time alone with Christ have you spent this week? Don't give me the excuses. How much time? And you can use the argument, well, it's not quantity of time, it's quality time. I don't care where you live. 30 seconds is not quality time. I saw a really great, excellent illustration this week that puts, I think, all of this into perspective. This time management expert was speaking to a group of business students, and he went in and he's supposed to give a speech. It was the simplest speech ever. He walks in and he pulls out this gallon wide mouth jar. And he sticks it up on the table in front of him. Then he took out about a dozen fist-sized rocks and stuck it in the jar. Right. And he looked at the students and he said, is this jar full? And they all said, oh, yeah, that's full, it's full, it's full. He said, he reached under the table and he pulled out a bag of gravel and he started pouring the gravel into the jar. He shook it up, you know, so the gravel would fill up all the spaces and everything. Then he said, is it full now? Of course, by this time, they're business students. They're smart, right? They're on to him. Oh, no. So he reaches under there, then he grabs a bag of sand, and he pours some sand in there, right? Shakes the sand down until it's right at the top, and it's filled up all the crevices. And he's like, is it full now? And they're like, no, probably not. He said, you're right. And he reaches underneath, and he grabs his pitcher of water, and he pours it into the jar until it is completely filled up to the brim. He looked at the class, and he said, all right, now what is the moral of this story? What's the point of this illustration? And that one guy, you know the guy that answers every question in class, that guy, said the point is that no matter how full your schedule is, if you try really hard, you can always fit some more things into it. The guy looked at him and flatly said, no. That's not the point. The point is this. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. Communion with Christ, beloved, is the biggest rock you got. It's the most important rock you have. It doesn't matter what else you fill the jar of your life up with. If that rock is missing, if you don't put it in there first, you will never fit it in. Sitting at his feet, that's the big rock. If we're not careful, beloved, busyness will crowd out that essential time that we need with the Lord. Even good things like serving the Lord can wrongly crowd out the necessary thing. Mary had chosen the good portion, and Christ wasn't about to take it away from her. She'd chosen the good portion. She'd chosen Jesus Christ as her portion. She'd chosen intimacy with him. She had sought him first as a matter of urgent priority. She was at Jesus' feet because she wanted to hear every word he said, not because she wanted to dodge the work in the kitchen. That's not it. Mary's heart was with her Lord. And she'd chosen to sit at his feet and receive the wisdom of God and to come to know Jesus Christ and his mission and his character. And Christ was well pleased with her choice. She chose the good portion, the only portion, the only reward which is substantial and satisfying and real and lasting. The portion that is good in sickness and good in health, that's good in youth and good in old age, that's good in adversity and good in prosperity, that's good in life and good in death and good now and good for eternity. Communing with Christ, it's the antidote for everything. It's the antidote to depression. It's the antidote for aimlessness and hopelessness and apathy. It's the antidote to besetting sin. It's the antidote to overwhelming temptation, to it all. That's the good portion. Not everything else. He is our portion. And amazingly, he has chosen us to be his portion. His portion is his people. And we can scarcely plumb the depths of that. We look at this text. Far from being an apologetic for laziness, Mary is in reality an example of proper priority that leads to loving and proper serving of Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus would come back to Bethany again. This wasn't the last time he'd come. He'd come back to Bethany again. He'd come back to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then 6 days before the Passover, he would be in another home with Martha and Mary. He would be in the home of Simon the leper. And Martha would once again be in the kitchen. Doesn't have to be. It's not her house. But there she is. Lazarus is sitting at the table. Where's Mary? Let's look. Look at it with me in John chapter 12. Six days before the Passover. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, and oh, by the way, he's not the only one, because the other gospel writers let us know that the rest of the disciples joined in. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, Not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it the day of my burial." For the poor, you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Mary, immediately before Jesus is to go to the cross, anoints his feet with precious ointment. A picture, a precursor to the anointing of his body for burial. She knows what she's doing, beloved. This doesn't just come out of nowhere. Judas and the other disciples, they ridicule her. They laugh at her. Jesus vindicates her. "She's anointed me for my burial," he says. And at best, no one else in the house perceived the closeness or the reality of Christ's soon death. At worst, nobody cared enough to do what she did. How would Mary know to do this? Because she chose the good portion. Because she sat at his feet. Because she listened. She served him well because she knew him well. Point of all this? Those who make the choice to place Jesus first, the one thing needed, share the innermost secrets of the heart of the Lord. Mary anointed Jesus for his burial. How did she know? Because Jesus revealed it to her. She knew what it was to have intimate communion with her Lord. So she received the incomparable honor of sharing the deep things of Jesus' heart. She chose the necessary thing, sitting at Christ's feet, communing with him. The secret of Mary's life is that she loved Christ. It's the secret of it. Many heard Christ but never loved him. Many were healed by Jesus but never loved him. Many watched Jesus with fascination but never loved him. Many speak of Jesus today. Many read of him. Many hear of him preach. Many even quote him, but never love him. Beloved, we need to see that we are called to be lovers of Jesus before we're servants of Jesus. And Mary shows us that devotion to God has to be the basis of all of our service to him. Heartfelt worship and devotion has to precede everything else. Choose the good portion. Choose the vital portion. Choose the necessary portion. Sit at Jesus' feet. How do we do that? How do we respond to this? Listen, I want to guard you from something, okay? I want to guard you from something. I want to make sure we guard ourselves from the false thinking that we've got to wait for God to zap us and until we're going to do something, that we don't need to do the things that make for growing love to Christ. Like we just got to say, I just got to wait here. God's going to zap me and then I'm going to start loving Jesus more. No, that's not going to happen. I'm fairly confident to say God's not just going to zap you into loving Jesus more. Be great. It's not going to happen. While it's true, look, I don't have any ability to create love in my heart for Christ before I'm saved. I've got no ability to stoke love for Christ in my heart. There's no love there before I'm saved. That's true. Beloved, once we're saved, once we're made new creatures in Christ, we are freed by God's grace to do the things that will lead to a growing love for Jesus. We are freed to do those things. And one of those things like we see today is sitting at his feet. How do we do that? I'm just going to give you two things. This is really simple. One, repent and reorder your priorities. Repent. Repent and reorder your priorities. We don't know what Martha's response was, but it wouldn't have been easy to hear these words. I don't know what Martha's response was. You know, the easy thing would have been for her to break into tears at Jesus' rebuke, look in the mirror so she could get a really hard, like my daughter does. Look in the mirror. Okay, that's sufficiently bad. Look at him. And run into her room and stamp her feet because nobody understands. That would have been the easy thing. That would have been the easy response. Martha had to stop blaming the Lord for not caring. She had to stop blaming her circumstances. She had to stop blaming Mary, and she had to sit down with a teachable heart and listen to what the Lord was teaching. That requires repentance. That requires humility. That requires confession of sin. No excuses. No excuses. And second, begin spending time at the feet of Jesus. I told you it was simple. Repent and then start doing it. Repent and start doing it. Commune with Christ. Focus on him. Center on him. Concentrate on him. Focus on him. Here's the deal. Discipline your mind. Discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline your mind and your attention to focus your gaze on Christ. To focus your mind on his word. To set your heart on his love. Discipline yourself for godliness. Listen, it requires discipline and desire to listen to the voice of Jesus Christ in a sermon. Like right now. It requires discipline and desire to commune with Christ in prayer when our minds are tempted to run away to a bunch of other distracting thoughts. It requires discipline and desire to listen to the voice of Christ as we're absorbed in reading the Bible when our minds are tempted to think about other things. Centering your life on Christ requires discipline. It requires desire. It's not easy. And if the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, then discipline yourself. And don't do this. You know, some people are like, all right, you're right. Doggone it. I'm going to start spending 3 hours a day with Jesus starting tomorrow. You know what you do? You might get that first day in. Maybe. Maybe. Maybe even the second day. But you know what happens? Eventually, what does it do? It kind of peters out and you don't do it. And then you get discouraged. I'm a loser. I don't spend any time with Jesus. No point in it anyway. I'm just, look. How about this? How about you start by spending time in the Word of God until you behold Jesus? Do it until you see him. Do it until you see him. Truth is, you know what? It may be 3 hours one day. Might be 30 minutes the next. Might be 47 minutes the day after that. Might be 33 minutes the day after that. Might be 1 hour and 7 minutes the day after that. Commune with him until you see him. Don't set a goal. I think sometimes, you know, we look at the Puritans who, you know, lived in another era. Let's be honest. I mean, what was there to do but get up, eat, and sit under a tree? I mean, really, let's just be honest. I think we look at those guys and we're like, you know, if I'm going to be godly, if I'm going to really love Jesus, I better spend 7 hours today with him. We hear these guys write that stuff. And we're like, I'm such a loser. I'm not going to argue about that part. But the point is, get in the Word until you behold his face. And don't stop till you do. And the goal is to meet with Christ. It's not to master information. It's to meet with Jesus. To behold him in his word, to behold him in prayer, to hear him speak to your soul, and then apply his words obediently to your life. Sitting at Jesus' feet is something Mary chose to do. She chose to do it because she loved and treasured him. And sitting at his feet and communing with him, she came to love and to treasure him more. Sitting at his feet, she grew in love for him and served him well out of a heart of devotion, out of a heart that understood him. Beloved, it won't happen accidentally. It won't. Because there are too many other things that will crowd it out, that will crowd Christ out. Sitting at Christ's feet and beholding him is not something you choose once for life and then it's settled. You got to keep choosing it over and over again, day after day, by saying no to other things so that you can say yes to the one necessary thing. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer is that you will search our hearts right now, that you'll open them to our examination right now, that, Father, we would be honest before you and not worried about the appearance or what other people in this room are going to think about our response to this truth. That just doesn't matter. Make us to honestly examine our hearts. I mean, really, examine our hearts before you. To examine if we truly have, if it really is the pattern of our lives to sit at the feet of Christ. Is there a desire in us for that? Is there a longing in us for that? Stoke that longing. Stoke that desire, I pray, Lord God, into flame. But also give us the strength to discipline ourselves for godliness and to pursue what will make for a growing love for Christ, to pursue sitting before you and beholding the face of Christ in your holy word. Search us, Lord. Break our hearts before you. We carry the name of Christian. We carry the name of Christian, Christ one, one who belongs to Christ. Lord, do we? Does he have? Do you have, Lord Jesus, our hearts? Do we long to behold you and sit at your feet? Make us be honest. God, make us to be repentant. Grant us, I pray, the gift of repentance and the joy, Lord. The joy of beholding you clearly, face to face. I love you. I love you, Lord, but I only love you because you love me first. And I only continue to love you because you pursue me with your love. Make our hearts to be drawn out to you today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.